Thanks very much, Robbie. It's good to see you all here today. Happy Easter. It is a very big day for us in our calendar, so I would ask that you would just open your Bibles, please, or there's one in front of you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians is a letter, not actually a book, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and for those of you who are history buffs, it is the oldest New Testament document that we have. It can be confirmed as dated to 61 or at the latest 62 AD. And so of all of the New Testament documents we have, all of them are remarkably reliable because we can date all of them to the first century, but Corinthians especially, we have very early documents that we can accurately date back to 61 AD. And so what we're going to be reading together is one of the first creeds of the church that speaks about the fundamentals of Christianity. What's the big idea of Christianity? And I think it's going to shock some of you, especially those of you who maybe this would be your one and only attendance this year. We love having you here. We hope that you would be with us a little bit more. But maybe this was just you're ticking a box. Your family dragged you here. You've got to do this before you get to bite the ears off a lint bunny. And so you're just getting through the process. That's wonderful. We love to have you here. But I want to tell you that Paul is going to outline to you something that may well shock you. He's going to say, here's the big, big idea of Christianity. And you're going to think like, oh, the big idea is I've got to come to church. Or the big idea is I have to be better. Oh, or the big idea is I have to drink less. Oh, or the big idea is I have to stop kissing those girls at the club. Oh, the big idea of Christianity is I have to be a bore like those other Christians that I see. Oh, I better get myself some chinos. Oh, I better put a parting in my hair. Oh, I've got to go shop at Kum Books. Oh, is that the big idea of Christianity? That sounds boring. Oh, I want to eat that bunny. And Paul is going to tell you that while some of those things, not all of those things, some of those things might be useful for you as a Christian, they are far from the big idea. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll go from verse 1. I'm going to try to go really quick this morning because it's full and there's chocolate to be eaten. If you are from BBC, you've heard this sermon before, but research shows you remember about 3% of what a good speaker tells you. If I'll be happy if you remember 1%, okay? And so if this seems vaguely familiar, I preached it on the 15th of January, and you're getting it again. You're welcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved." So straight away, there's something here. There's a clue for us. Christianity is not about going from good to better. Christianity is going from dead to saved. It's gone from needing saving to drowning to being saved, to being resurrected, if you like, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So there's something that's key that you've got to believe in order to be saved. And if you lose track of that, then you have believed everything else in vain. For what I received, Paul, he was remarkably converted by Jesus Christ. He used to kill Christians for a living and persecute them for a hobby. And then he met Jesus on the road. Jesus beat him up. It was total like Ultimate Fighter scenario, made him blind for a few days. And then he called Paul to lead his church as they went forth to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what he means by what I received. I passed on to you as of first importance. Here's the big idea. Here's the big E on the I chart of Christianity. The number one priority item of the religion. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. We spoke about this on Friday. That word "for" there is the word hupo, which means because of. So because of our sin and because of our rebellion, not just as an example to us, not just as a humble victim, as a victorious king, winning rebellious children back to himself, that's why Christ dies. And he really, really dies. That he was buried, that he was put in a grave, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you ever get confused about 3 days later, Friday to Sunday doesn't seem like 3 days. 3 days later is a phrase we made up. The Bible refers to on the third day. Friday was the first day he was dead. Saturday was the second day he was dead. On the third day, not dead. And that he appeared. Yeah, that's good news. Yeah, thanks. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So here's the big idea, guys. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, he rose from the dead, and we have credible witnesses about that. He's going to go on to make it even more credible. After that, he appeared to more than 500 100 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is Paul's way of saying they have died, they've gone to be with Jesus. Then he appeared to James, so now he's like naming people. That guy over there, go ask him. Remember, we can date this to 61 AD, so these men are still alive. Then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul says the fundamental tenet of Christianity, the big idea, what you need to believe in order to have everlasting life, is that Jesus died for your sins, he was put in a tomb, very much dead, but rose from the dead on the third day, and we have credible witnesses who can corroborate the evidence. That's the big idea. And the scripture says, those who believe that are saved. Are saved. It is remarkable. Christianity is wonderful. You don't need to cut your hair a certain way. You don't need to dress a certain way. You need to believe that he died for your sins, that he was put in the tomb very much dead, but that he rose from the dead, and believe that with all your heart, then you are in. Here's the big problem. I think most of us can believe that Jesus died, because historically no one would deny that. You can go to many sources outside the scripture and they say a man called Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate at the time when they said that it happened. That is historical fact. We struggle to believe that he died for my sins. Okay, well, I'm not such a bad person. I'm quite a good person. I watch Oprah and I do most of what she says. I read Cosmo and I do some of those exercises and workouts. Not the other ones. They seem a bit naughty. So I do some of those things and I'm a pretty good person. You know, relative to the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world, I'm a good person. The problem is the Bible doesn't say the standard is Jeffrey Dahmer. You want to hear something scandalous? Jeffrey Dahmer encountered Christ in prison before he died and will be in heaven. Scandalous. We don't want to believe it. Why? Because we want a bar that we've got to work to. Tell me what I've got to do. You've got to believe that this happened. And then most of us would say that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but we believe it in kind of a nebulous, fluffy kind of way. Like, yeah, that's what the Bible says, and he must be alive because that seems like good news. But actually, this is the whole piece, because then we go away and we live like he's a mythical figure from 2,000 years ago. Not like he's a living, breathing being who demands worship and wants relationship. We live as if we are the masters of our world, and if Jesus is still in the tomb, and we just hope to goodness that he isn't. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, Christianity is different to other religions fundamentally. You can bring it up. Thanks, Dan. The claim of the resurrection is vital to Christianity. If Christ has been raised from the dead by God, then he has the credentials and certifications that no other religious leader possesses. Don't get offended. I'll explain this in a second. Here he goes, and it sounds offensive, but it's not. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Moses is dead. Confucius is dead. But according to Christianity, Christ is alive. Now, some of you might go, that's very offensive to people of other faiths. What if I bring someone here from another worldview? We love and respect every faith. We love and respect every worldview. We believe that they are mistaken on a few fundamental things, and they wouldn't disagree with us that their prophets, that their righteous thinkers are dead. They would go, that's true. Where they would disagree with us is we say, ours is alive. Now we go, can't really buy into that. Can't really buy into that. What I want to do this morning is I want to build your faith in the fact that Christ is alive. So if you don't have faith yet, if you haven't yet crossed the line of faith, I'm hoping to give you some faith very briefly this morning. If you do have faith, I'm hoping to give you more faith, and then we'll talk about the implications. What if he really is alive? What if he really is? Something for you to ponder on as you nibble away at the left ear. I always like to eat my lint bunnies from underneath. It's just one of those things. That way he doesn't see it coming, and I feel just a little bit better about everything. I believe there are five lines of clear evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first line of evidence is the empty tomb. There are many conspiracy theories about what happened to Jesus' body, but no one denies that there was the problem of an empty tomb. We know this because there's no enshrined space where you can go and go, Here's where Jesus was buried. Here's where his body lies. And you can read as many fictional works about how there's a DNA strand that's actually the Holy Grail that runs through all of history, and that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. He was just badly injured. And then what he really needed was to lie in a sub-freezing, non-hygienic kind of environment for a couple of days. That just really made him feel much better, to the extent that he was able to bust out a 75 pounds worth of linen, kick off all the spices which would have suffocated him to death if he had been alive when they put him in the grave, somehow remarkably roll a 2-ton stone away from the door, overpower 12 Roman guards, and walk free. And then marry Mary Magdalene and retire to the south of France. This is an actual theory. And actual theory. Why did someone have to come up with it? Because they cannot deny that the tomb was empty. Every other religious leader of Christ kind of profile in his day, we can go to their tomb today and say, this is where Jeff was buried. He also claimed to be a big shot. He had some followers. They killed him too. He's in here. Jesus, we don't know. Why not? Because the tomb was empty. And so in the lives of the disciples, enshrining the tomb became unimportant. Why? Because it became null and void. He's not in there. He is not here, the scripture says. He is risen. He is risen. Some people go so far as to suggest that his followers stole his body. That these cowardly, chicken-livered men who ran away from a teenage girl suddenly overcame 12 Roman soldiers with swords, rolled away the stone, and then stole the body. So that's semi-believable. The problem is, it says that then over a period of 40 days, he appears to over 500 people. That must have been weird. Unless it's like a Weekend at Bernie scenario where they rigged up some kind of puppet system, carrying a dead body around with you for 40 days wouldn't have really worked out. You guys understand? Yeah. Here's what I'm hoping to do. I'm not attacking anyone. I'm just saying, if you read the newspaper, if you go on the internet, this is how it'll be portrayed. Christians, dumb. They just believe anything. People aren't Christians, smart. They're the readers. They're reading this stuff and believing it. I'm saying when it comes to the resurrection, someone has the high ground, and it's Christians. And it's Christians. That the burden of proof actually lies on the other side, because it stacks up so highly on the fact that Jesus is who he said he was and that he actually walked out of the grave. The empty tomb is the first line of evidence we have. The second line of evidence we have is the written reports. And we have many of those. The Gospels have now been marked as some of the most historically accurate documents of all time. They list actual people, they list real places, and they can all be dated to the first century. Over the last 50 years, something has happened. In the 1950s, academics used to say you could not rely on the gospel for any kind of historical evidence. They were all added kind of later after Constantine, a few hundred years after Christ. The research and the archaeology and the science that has gone in between in the last 50 years is actually swinging that evidence to the point where even atheists go, historically, we can date them to the first century. They're better than any other historical documents we have from that era and that time. And so when we read in history about Pontius Pilate, we are relying on documents that aren't as reliable as the Gospels. So when you read those, we go like, well, we can only backdate this one to 250 AD, but we'll take that. That's truth. That's science. Let's put that in a university. You can have that on your degree. The Gospels, oh, no one's going to believe that. No one's going to believe that. Let me tell you why they're believable, and it's not actually about their dating, which I think is significant. It's more about their style. The Gospels don't try and appear as if they're making up a story. Why? They use witnesses that no one would want to bring as their witnesses. Don't get offended. I'm going to explain it in a second. They use women. They do. Why is that peculiar? No other historical document from the time would use a woman as an eyewitness because she had no legal standing in court. And so when the gospel says a woman sees the resurrected Christ, they're not trying to prove a case. They're just writing down that a woman saw the resurrected Christ. They use a bunch of nobodies, common folks, sinners, even Gentiles to tell the story. If you were trying to build a case for yourself, you would never call these people into court. You would have been laughed out of a court. So either they were really dumb when they wrote it, or they just wrote down what actually happened. They just wrote down what actually happened. The second piece of written reports that we have that I think are amazing are the early church creeds. The Apostle Paul quotes this one in 1 Corinthians 15, and this doc, as I said, can be dated to 61 or 62 AD. This is important, guys. Please, just stick with me. I know it's history. It's like Easter Sunday. Dude, what the heck? Just tell me warm and fuzzies that everyone gets in the end and let's go home. Can't do that because I love you. And everyone in culture who doesn't want to follow Christ is going to tell you that the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, no one will dispute that he was a man. The deity of Christ was made up by Constantine because he wanted to build a Roman Empire. Okay, and he wanted absolute power. And so he made Christianity the base religion because he wanted control and power. Everyone will come along and tell you that it was made up then. That before then, everyone saw just Jesus as a man. I always say to them, what about 1 Corinthians 15? 61 AD. Dated. No problem. Paul cites a creed that's widely held and believed in the church. Christ died for my sins. There was a great exchange. He was buried in the tomb, but boom, he's God. He rose from the dead and walked free. They believed this from the first day of the church. They still believe it today. They still believe it today. Still not persuaded. We have some other written reports. I'll just quote two. Josephus, from whom we get all of the history upon which our history of first century Israel is based, wrote this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. So everyone will go like, that's fine, that's the opinion of Jesus I have. He's Swedish and he says smart things and he eats lentils and he doesn't offend anyone. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. The most reliable historian we have. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. This is the best history textbook we have. And what does it say? Jesus died and he rose again. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Suetonius, secular historian, said this, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition, the resurrection. Writing about Christians in the first century. Just building your faith just a little bit. We don't make this stuff up. Don't make this stuff up. Next line of evidence we have, I'll go quick, is the eyewitness accounts. I love how Paul actually lists real living people. Guys, it happened. Ask Jeff. And Jeff's like, huh? Jeff, did Jesus rise from the dead? Yeah, he absolutely did. I saw it with my own eyes. It's not just like a nebulous, and then there were some other witnesses, but we don't know where they are. They can't corroborate our story. I'm sorry, you're just going to have to believe me. 500 eyewitnesses. 500 eyewitnesses. Outside of DNA, what is still the most reliable evidence used in court today? A bulk of witnesses saying the same thing. One eyewitness, you go like, meh. Two, you go, that's peculiar. Three, you go, 500, you go like, it must be true. Can you imagine? I go to court. I wasn't speeding officer or speaking on my cell phone. I was actually trying to chase down that taxi in the emergency lane to share the gospel with him. And Andy over here saw it. Andy, why don't you come? Judge looks at him and goes, well, he's wearing a Blueville's jersey. Going to have to get someone better. Well, his wife, Sandy. Well, she's a lady. Ladies do like to talk. I don't know. Okay, well, all of these people, they're going to come in one at a time and tell you the exact same thing. What's the judge going to do? You're free to go. Good for you. You go get those taxi drivers. I doubt it. He's going to say you're guilty of driving in the emergency lane, but at least I know why you did it. 500 witnesses. And 500 witnesses who had nothing to gain and everything to lose. No one, listen, church today does a bad thing, especially if you watch TV, because being a pastor looks like a good way to get rich. It isn't. Well, it is in some circles, not in this one. But being a pastor looks like a good way to get rich. None of the apostles died rich. None of them. No one got rich off saying Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, people lost everything because they said Jesus rose from the dead. And they go from cowardly to super, super brave. Peter Steinfels, in the New York Times, a column he wrote about Easter, said, shortly after Jesus was executed, his followers were suddenly galvanized from a baffled and cowering group into people whose message about a living Jesus and a coming kingdom preached at the risk of their own lives eventually changed an empire. Something happened, but exactly what? And Peter Steinfels can't quite get himself to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead, but the conclusion that he gets to is that these people really, 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 really believed he did. Know what happened to the apostles? I told this before, I'll tell it again. They didn't get blinging white suits and a TV station of their own. They weren't able to just build a mega ministry with an elaborate building and drive luxury German sedans. Peter, crucified under Nero in 67 AD. Andrew, crucified in Greece on an X. That's where we get the Scottish flag of today. It took him 2 days to die. Thomas, beaten and stabbed to death in India. Matthew, beheaded. Philip, crucified upside down at the age of 87. They had to drive swords through his legs because his ligaments and muscles weren't strong enough to hold him on the cross. Bartholomew, crucified in Russia as he took the gospel there. Jude, shot to death with arrows, the firing squad of the day. James, stoned to death in Jerusalem. Simon, sawn in half. John, died of natural causes. After they tried to execute him 3 or 4 times, including dipping him in boiling oil, but he wouldn't die. But he wouldn't die. All that these men needed to do in order to not meet these grisly deaths would just say, guys, you're right. I didn't see it. I didn't see it. My bad. He looked very much alive, but the technology today, you know, just... They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Peter, just think of this. Peter runs away from a teenage girl. They go, weren't you with Jesus? That teenage girl, she was ripped. She had guns. I was terrified. They crucify Peter upside down next to his wife. And can you imagine him looking across at his wife, also being executed, and just saying, don't give in, babes. We really saw him. We really saw him, remember. We really saw him, he's alive. And we're going to be with him. We're going to be with him. Why would that take place unless they really saw him? Fourth line of evidence we have is the impact that it had. The church exploded, changed an empire, and continues to do so. Again, research will say, oh, Islam's growing, church is shrinking. Church is growing rapidly, in fact, at an explosive pace, just not in the West. Why? Because they're too comfortable and they've forgotten the gospel. In Africa, in Asia, the church is growing more rapidly than it's ever grown before in the history of the church. In the history of the church. China, geez, today we go like, hey, 1 or 2 people became Christians. China, they're like, 1 million people became Christians today. It's unbelievable and continues to just explode out and explode out and explode out. The church moved the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. They wouldn't have done that unless Sunday was an important day. They did it because they wanted to celebrate Resurrection Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that gave us a 2-day weekend instead of a 1-day weekend. Woo! Good decision. Opponents and skeptics became believers. Jesus' own family worships him as God after they see him resurrected. Just think about what that takes. Do you have a sibling? What would it take for you to worship your sibling as God? Something fairly remarkable. I'm just working off my base of my siblings, and it's... You saw him. You saw him up here earlier. It's a low base, but for me to worship... For me to worship Andrew as God, he's going to need to resurrect from the dead. Jesus' own brothers go like, oh my goodness, it's him. I mean, they've spent their whole life sharing a room with him. Okay? Can you imagine how annoying it is? Why am I always the one in trouble? Oh, because he never sins. Son, do you know what Jesus did today? Yeah, he walked on water. I've heard everywhere. People like Paul go from overseeing the stoning of Christians to becoming a Christian. He has to convince the church to let him into their meetings. Because yesterday he was killing them. Today he's like, I wonder if I can lead a small group. They're like, ends up costing Paul his reputation, his riches, and his life. Massive, massive, massive impact. Last line of evidence, the longevity. Sure. The church through the ages continues to endure. You are sitting today, some of you believing, some of you not believing, but you are sitting in living proof of the fact that there's a resurrected king. If Jesus wasn't alive, the church would have died out ages ago. Because outside of a resurrected Christ, we are the lamest bunch of people in the whole world. Think that's harsh? The Bible's going to say that to us in a sec. There is no reason, listen, to those religious folk who think you're ticking a box this morning. I love you. I'm grateful you're here. There is no reason to be here if Jesus isn't alive. None whatsoever. This is the dumbest way to spend your time if he's still dead. I cannot think of a more foolish thing to be doing. You should be out breaking all 10 commandments at one time if Jesus isn't alive. If Jesus isn't alive. But he just might be. And what if he is? Let's continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go down to verse 14. Now, Paul is addressing a very rebellious church. This church had lost its way big time, 30 years after the death of Christ. Okay, so people go like, there's no perfect churches. There's never been any perfect churches. Why? Because we're in them. Okay? And so 30 years after Christ has died, this church has lost its way. They're doing a few random things. They're getting drunk at communion. Seems a bit taboo. They're taking their small groups to temple worship where they sleep with prostitutes together. Okay? Bit of a weird church. And then one of the other things they're doing is they've stopped believing really in the resurrection, or they've stopped living like there's a resurrection. They're going like, hey, just live for today. Don't worry about eternity. Just max out the credit cards, go huge on the bond, just live the northern suburbs lifestyle. Eternity can matter for eternity. One day I'll live more responsibly. Today I just live for me because I've just kind of got this life. Recognize the lifestyle? Recognize the lifestyle? So Paul's addressing them and he says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Don't say amen. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. If this life is all we got, guys, then Jesus can't be alive either. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, your religion is futile. It's stupidity. It's a total waste. You are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't walk out of the grave, we have no forgiveness of sins, and we're back into the karma cycle. And karma is a cruel master. I don't believe karma governs the universe. Why? Because bad things still happen to good people. If karma governs the universe, it's broken. Okay? It needs a reset button. Because if you do good, you get good. That doesn't play out for everyone, does it? Does it? It's cruel. And you tell people, oh, you just do a little better, you'll go better. You've got to tell that to a suffering person. Only rich, healthy people can believe in karma. We believe in grace. But if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're still stuck under karma. And it's cruel. And it's capricious. And it's wicked. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Jeez. Those who have died, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then they're just gone. They're just gone. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If it's just about us, if it's just about religion, if it's just about morality, if it's just about church, the world should look at us and go, shame. 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 But I believe that he did in fact walk out of the grave. And I believe that that changes everything. Here's four things I think it changes. First implication of a resurrected Christ. If Jesus really is alive, he should be obeyed. The guy who walks out of the grave on his own steam gets to call the shots. And I'm fine with that. And I'm fine with that. Dr. Timothy Keller from New York said this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept everything that he said. Gulp. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. So he said things like, I'm the only way. I'm the way, the true, and the life. The road is narrow. Not everyone gets to the Father. Only people who come from me. You go like, I don't like that. Well, that's not the issue. Did he rise from the dead or didn't he? That's the issue. If he rose from the dead, you go like, I don't like that. That must be true. If he didn't rise from the dead, you go, I don't like that, so I'm going to ignore it. This is how the first hearers felt who heard reports of the resurrection. They knew that if it was true, that they couldn't live their lives the way they wanted anymore. Let me just ask you this question. If Jesus rose from the dead, does your current life make any sense? It changes everything. 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 He's not a good man to be accommodated. He's the God man to be worshipped and obeyed. That's what we believe. Second implication. We, if you are in Christ, have nothing to fear. If you are in Christ, in other words, if you've crossed the line of faith, he said, Jesus, I believe you're more than just a man. You are the God man. You died for my sins, but more than that, you rose from the dead. I believe that. Then you're in. Then guess what? You have nothing to fear. And what is kind of like the number one attribute of people who live in Joburg? Aggression, which is a cover-up for fear. Fear. But if Jesus walked out of the grave and went away to prepare a place for us and is coming back to get us, and if Romans says to us that if God is for us, who can be against us, then what do you have to fear? And what do we have to fear? Keller continues, he says, it also meant that we don't need to be afraid of anything. Not Roman swords, not cancer, not murder, not injustice, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it quite simply changes everything. Some of you are going like, dude, that's flippant. That's fine. But I'm just wrought with fear and anxiety. I don't want to undermine that. But what I want to do is give you a glimpse of hope that in your fear and anxiety you can go like, oh yes, but Jesus rose from the dead. And oh yes, he is for me. And oh yes, if he is for me, nothing of any great impact or concern can come against me. I know it's tough. I'm not trying to belittle away people's suffering. But there's hope in that. There's hope in that. I believe it. Third thing, we have power for today. Sure. We've been going through the book of Acts as a church. And when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the things that he did is he went away to heaven. And then he said, I won't leave you alone. I'm giving you another one who's even better than having Jesus present. What could be better than having Jesus present, his Holy Spirit, that he gifts to believers, most of whom just choose to live like he doesn't exist either. But Jesus says, the same power that rose him from the dead, the same God power that called Jesus out of the grave, now dwells in believers. Now again, we can go like, well, I don't like that. It's not about whether you like it. It's about whether he walked out of the grave or not. If he walked out of the grave, then it's true. Then why do we look like everyone else? I don't know. I don't know. So let me get down to this level. I think most of us, behind our facade of success, and behind our 19-foot walls with the laser-armed crocodiles, and all of the things that we put up in front of us as mosques in Johannesburg, behind all of those measures of control, I think most of us feel powerless. I think most of us agree with Romans 7 when the Apostle Paul says, the things I should do, geez, I never do. This is why I make New Year's resolutions every year, and never on my New Year's resolution is it to finish my New Year's resolution, because I know that that resolution is unaccomplishable. That's why I need the same resolutions next year. Because the things I should do, I just never do. The things I shouldn't do, always do. I shouldn't have had 14 lint bunnies. But they were looking at me with their little whiskers, going, please eat me, I'm delicious. And I ate them all. And then I read Cosmo, and I was like, oh, look at her, she's thin, look at me, oh. And we're going like, I need more power. I need something that's going to help me get some traction. And what the world's going to say is, you need self-help. You need a guy with a massive smile who's going to tell you, you can do it. You're going to go, yes, I can do it. And you're going to leave, and you're going to go, no, I can't do it. And you're going to have to believe the lie that he can do it. And you have to believe the lie that he lives differently from you. And then you'll go hang out at his house, and you'll go like, he's the same as me. The guy with the big smiling teeth will be lying on the couch covered in cheese necks watching Ricky Lake. It's very disappointing to get into people's homes. Let me just prep you for that, in case you ever come to mine. He'll be in there just reading the scriptures. Mm-mm. The glory of the gospel says, hey guys, you're not on your own. And guess what? There's a power source that's way bigger than you that's given to you as a gift. You don't have to live as alone or powerless or without hope. And that's the last implication. We have hope for tomorrow. Sure. Paul says, hey guys, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everyone that we've lost, they're just dead. They're just dead. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then he's the prototype of a new way. He's the first to be resurrected from the dead. And all of those who are in Christ from now on will be resurrected and taken up into glory with him. That is hopeful. You know what Jesus is doing right now? People go like, what is Jesus up to right now? It says, he is preparing my bedroom. What would Ross like in heaven? Build some. Okay, lots of that. I don't know what it really looks like, okay, because we'll have a new body, and my new body probably won't want built on. I probably just want to exercise and sing holy, holy, holy all the time. But it says that Jesus is, wait, listen, preparing a place for you. Preparing a place for you. That there's another place that's not like this place. And in that place, there's no suffering. There's no injustice. There's no sickness. There's no heart attacks. There's no cancer. There's no death. There's no shame. There's no deceit. There's no lack of trust. There's no fear. There's no sorrow. And it says God himself, picture it, God himself will wipe away every tear that you've cried. Every single one of them, everything that was not okay will be okay. In Lord of the Rings, there's a great moment. I'll just get back to my geeky side for a sec. And one of the hobbits, I think it's Sam, says, are you going to make all of the sad things untrue? And it's Tolkien giving us a glimpse of eternity. But God's going to take all of the sad things. He's going to make them just a distant past that we won't be able to recall because we'll be face to face with our Savior. Some who have gone before us already have that reality, and that is great joy and hope. And for the rest of us, that is what we are living for that day. Make that day your best day. Not a day to be feared, but a day to look forward to. Not in some kind of morbid kind of fascination with death, but because we know that day when our resurrected Savior calls us into heaven and says, well done, good and faithful servant, that will be our best day. And that's what's on offer with the gospel. Guys, I love you. And that's not in a weird Michael Jackson, like, I love you at the end of performance kind of way. Like, I know I don't know all of you, but I actually really have a heart for you. I have a heart for the city. I have a heart for the people who live here. I don't know where you are with Christ. I don't know where you are on your kind of journey of faith. But I hope that you get bunted a little bit towards Christ this morning. So those of you who haven't crossed the line of faith, you can do that this morning in your seat. You can. I know Jesus is coming after some of you because it says, the Bible says that he pursues us. We don't pursue him. So he's coming to get you. And I know some of you are sitting there going like, I find this irresistible, which is really annoying. What do I do? You respond. You just say, I believe. Scripture says if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. You do that right there in your seat. You just go, I believe. And then you tell someone. Whoever brought you, they won't think you're whack. They've probably been praying for you for years. If you have crossed the line of faith, I'm hoping to give you a jolt this morning. It's like, wake up, Christian. Jesus is alive. Let's live for that last day. Come on, church. This thing is unstoppable. If he is with us, who can be against us? If they kill us, we go be with him. If they persecute us, the church grows. If they insult us, we just grow closer to him. What could possibly happen if we live for Christ? Only good things. So the band's coming up. And they, stroke we, are going to sing. And it's kind of an item, so you don't need to get up and get through the awkward part and then come tell me afterwards this song was hard to sing along to, okay? It's hard to sing along to. But it's some of the most remarkable lyrics that I've ever heard. Here's my question for you to process while the band sings this song. What are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? If he rose from the dead, then there's a case to be answered. What are you doing with him? I'm not calling you to religion. I'm calling you to a relationship with the one true God who came to earth to save you, who was killed in your place, but who walked out of the grave defeating death, defeating sin, defeating shame, so that we can follow him in victory. What are you doing with Jesus? This song is going to chronicle the humility of his incarnation, the brutality of his execution, and the glory of his resurrection. I ask you again, what are you doing with Jesus?